While you're turning there, I'll remind you men that we've got a men's breakfast and Bible study this Saturday at 8 a.m. here at the church. Also, immediately afterwards, if you're able, you can catch a ride with one of us over to Kirk Matthews' place. Kirk injured his back and has been busy with work out of town and different things, but we're going to help him do some firewood and try to get that done for him. So if you're able to do that or able to come and cheer us on and serve us cocoa. Yes, Andy? Yeah. Fire insurance agent is listening, nothing dangerous, you know, gloves, safety glasses, but yeah. I don't know. I would assume he's got a wood boiler, so I would assume he probably has tree length. I didn't get all the details, but chainsaws, wood splitters, strong backs, all that would be good. So come, get your bellies filled, get your spirits refreshed, and join us. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that we got our sound system working and have an opportunity to gather tonight together, just to hang out together, Lord. That fellowship with our brothers and sisters is so refreshing, and be able to come and sing, Lord, and praise and worship you, and let the day and the worries of the world just kind of melt away. And Lord, as we examine your word now, pray, as we look at this history, Father, that you would speak to us through it, that you'd show us examples, things we need to live by and through today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us last week for our introduction to this book, you remember that it covers 427 years of history and pretty much covers a lot of Solomon's building of the temple. We know that we covered a lot of David's preparation for the temple, and all of that was for naught if Solomon didn't follow through. Can you show the picture? Okay. If you are a builder or in construction, you are absolutely going to love tonight. If you're not into that kind of thing at all, you are going to love tonight because it's the Word of God. But this, I want you to picture this before we even start, okay? Because as we go through the description, and I will say that the chronicler only, he kind of cut his source in half. I mean, if you look at Kings, the book of Kings, all the detail there. He didn't use all the detail here, so I'm not going to try to pull meaning out of every little thing, but I want you to see this. First of all, I spoke about last week that the temple itself was not very big. When we think of this temple, Solomon's temple, I don't know what you visualize in your mind, but it's about 30 feet wide and 90 feet long. So this building is about 54 by 54, I think. So square footage, I think we actually got it beat, maybe, by a little bit. Very different, as you'll see in the description. But let's go through this. You can go ahead and turn back to the scripture, but get that picture in your mind. We'll go through this, and then at the end, I've got a 3D video that I think will help put it together. So 2 Chronicles chapter 3 says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at that place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign." So what is the significance of Mount Moriah? Anybody remember? Abraham and Isaac. It's the hill where Abraham willingly offered Isaac, or was willing to offer Isaac, and it's the same set of hills ultimately that Jesus would later die on the cross. This probably occurred, we know, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 6, it was probably the year 967 BC, which also kind of tells us how long Israel lived in the Promised Land without a temple, when they just had that tabernacle. The tabernacle served the nation for well over 400 years. I think 1 Kings says 480 years. So when we look at this, he began to build. That's kind of the culmination. Not quite, because we don't have the finish mark yet. But he followed through with everything that David had started and David had planned for and all of these things. And I don't want you to think when we read in verse 2 that he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign that it wasn't a priority for Solomon. Last week we talked about gathering all the materials and remember gathering the cypress. And that alone, there's some historical evidence that it appears that that alone, the wood, remember them carting it down the Mediterranean or traveling down the Mediterranean and then carting it 35 miles up to this site, that process alone would have taken 3 years to do. So it appears that it was something that immediately when he took over control that he started planning for, preparing for, and began this work. So verse 3 says, this is the foundation which Solomon laid for the building of the house of God. So the temple proper was divided into two rooms, as we'll see when we get into this description, the holy place and the most holy place. The length was 60 cubits. You guys remember how long a cubit was? I'm assuming those aren't all fists at me, but yeah, pretty much elbow to the tip of the fingers, about 18 inches. Some of the measurements say 17.5 to 17.8, but roughly that length. By cubits, according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits, and the vestibule that was in the front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. Some translations leave out the 100 and just say 20. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. The larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chain work on it, and he decorated the house with the precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Perivium. He also overlaid the house, the beams, the doorposts, its walls, and doors with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. If you guys remember when we went through the tabernacle, the cherubim were woven into the fabric on the inside. And then he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. I can't imagine using gold for nails. Apparently it wasn't, you know, pre-drilled or something. But he overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim fashioned by carving and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the one cherubim was 5 cubits. So if it's 30 feet wide and they're 20 cubits long, that means these wings covered the entire span in the Holy of Holies. So as they entered in, and it would have been one man, the high priest would have entered one time per year, that's what they would have been met with, these giant cherubim touching the walls of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherubim. One wing of the other cherubim was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing also was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherubim. So the wings spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet and they faced inward. And he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen and wove cherubim into it. So this veil, remember the tearing of the veil, which was said to have been, was it 18 inches thick? Separated the holy place from the most holy place. Indicating that, I was hoping that wasn't our roof. We've had that before. Whew. So it separated not just us, not just the people that would gather, but it would separate the very priests from the most holy place, which was considered to be the presence of God. I think they had a better understanding of the holiness of God, you know, and being able to enter in or not being able to enter in. If you go back to that picture, I want you to see on the outside there the wash basins, and we'll go over that. But that was meant for the priests. Only the Levites could go in. But they had to go on God's terms. They had to be cleaned, washed clean. But there was also the altar there. And we'll talk about that as well. But you couldn't even approach God. You couldn't even approach the temple unless it was on the basis of sacrifice. And when I talk about the small size of the temple, understand that area was not their gathering place. That was in the outer courts where the people would gather. So it didn't have to be that large. But God, this was God's house. This house was built for God. So it was by his standard on how you would enter in. And that's old covenant. New covenant, that really hasn't changed. But we sort of have a similar standard, right? To go into our house, to go into my house. Who can enter into your house whenever they feel like it? Your kids. Yeah, okay. My kids. My kids are up and out, but my kids can come home whenever they want by privilege of relationship. But listen, you guys can't. I set the rules for my house, right? And you set the rules for your house. But this, our society, if you just talk to somebody on the street, everybody thinks they're setting their own rule for how they'll approach God, what's okay, what he's going to have to take or allow them to do, or when they finally get their moment to talk to him, you know, he'll have to accept them because of this or that. It's by God's rules. And this sets such a picture of the holiness of God. And I think if we understood that or comprehended that to a greater degree, especially us Christians, you know, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we consider that the Holy Spirit is in us and with us, how much more so would that affect our behavior, our conduct, where we go, what we see, what we take in, all of those things. So the most holy place in the holy place were separated by the veil. Verse 15, back in chapter 3. Also he made in front of the temple two pillars 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chain work as their inner sanctuary and put them on top of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chain work. That might not mean a lot to us, but I'm sure it did to him. You know, as he built 100 of these things and put them up there among the chain. If you read in 1 Kings, it actually tells us that those pillars were of bronze. One of the first things that you would see. It says, then he set the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand, Jachin. And the name on the one on the left, Boaz. Jachin means he shall establish. And Boaz is in strength, or in him is strength. So he shall establish and in him is strength. That's what they would see as they entered the temple. The description of these in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 15 says, he cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar. And a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and the thickness was 4 fingers thick of bronze going around these things. Can you imagine casting something like that today? And all of these things were cast not on site, but at a distance where they could do them in clay, and the second pillar was the same, it says. So he shall establish, and in him is strength. Verse 4, or chapter 4 says, moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. So again, the first main object that you would see there was this altar as you entered into that sanctuary court, and it demonstrates that God may only be approached through sacrifice, very much the same as today. Verse 2 says, he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits. Do you want to put the picture back up? I know you're going through the verses, but they got Bibles. Okay, so that bronze thing there. was 5 cubits, a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference, and under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in 2 rows. When it was cast, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup. So they didn't just pound this thing together, but it was actually rounded. It describes it as a lily or like your coffee cup. You want a nice smooth brim on that. That's how that was all shaped, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. So they describe a bath as being 8 gallons of water, so roughly 24,000 gallons of water. Anybody got a swimming pool? Write those names down, Nicole, for the summer. 3,000 baths. But it was even the priests could not approach in a state of uncleanliness. And then the other lavers here, he also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offerings, they would wash in them. So the animals, the parts of the animals and the animals themselves would be washed in those basins. So everything was pure as it came before the Lord. But the sea, the big one, was for the priests to wash in. And he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design, and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left, and he made 100 bowls of gold. That would have been for sprinkling the blood offerings. The table, though, even in the tabernacle, there was one lampstand and one table for the showbread. And here he displayed all of these tables. Any idea why? In the temple, there are so many tables. What the tables would represent, or what the showbread represented even. What did we just do here? What did we just call this? What kind of supper? Fellowship supper. Really, in their culture, fellowship occurred around a meal. And that's what those tables represented, was fellowship with God. Fellowship wasn't done over social media, you know, or through text. Biblically, let's go back to that. So all of these tables represented fellowship with God, made 100 bowls. Verse 9 says, furthermore, he made the court of the priests. So the court of the priests would have been the inner court. And then the great court, or the outer courts, where the people would come, the great court and the doors for the court. And he overlaid these doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Then Hiram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God, the 2 pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks covering the bowl-shaped capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. He also made carts and the lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under it. Also the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all the articles Herman, his master, craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zirda. So all of those things were cast in clay. And at a distance, again, because the clay was better there to do that. Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of bronze was not determined. Isn't that awesome? Remember when we talked about the value of this and the gold, you're in the billions of dollars. But even this, as Solomon was measuring out the bronze, it was immeasurable. I don't think it's just beyond their ability to weigh it so much as it was kind of even Solomon's right hand not knowing what his left hand was doing. Like, he wasn't keeping track. It was just all for God. You know, and sometimes we are, I don't see your tithe checks, but it always interests me when you get a tithe check and it's like $12.63. I won't comment as to why, But, you know, Solomon didn't keep track. It was immeasurable weight. He gave in excess. He gave abundantly towards this temple of the Lord. Where were we? Verse 18. Verse 19. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, and the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold, to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place, and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. If you can imagine that. And it all being illuminated with just these candles. But you guys have seen it in here, like on our Christmas Eve service, when you have 150 candles lit, it illuminates. But imagine with everything being covered in pure gold, the illumination in there. Chapter 5. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. So not only did David do all the preparation, a lot of the preparation, and provide, if he couldn't be the guy, he was going to do everything that he could to help the guy and to provide, but also even the furnishings to go in afterwards. David provided those. But I don't want to miss the idea of not being able to enter without sacrifice, and that when the work was finished, it was God's house. It was God's rules to enter the house. And we'll see that as we go through this chapter, as they finish setting things up and the holies of holies, once God appears, the priest can no longer go in certain areas. So now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, verse 2 in chapter 5, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. So here, all in accordance of what the law said, the priests transported the ark. Also King Solomon, verse 6, and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered because of multitude. Remember last week as we talked about the sacrifices, it was amazing the number, and now it's saying this is the temple of God, and just lavishly sacrifice. Then the priest, verse 7, then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim, for the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark. These aren't the cherubim on top of the Ark, but the big ones in that room. The wingspans covered the room. For the cherubim, verse 8, spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. So the day, as the chronicler took this from his source, still there at the present time. And I want you to look at verse 10. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb. Interesting, huh? The Ark of the Covenant contains the covenant, contains those laws that God had established. I would love to see those, wouldn't you? The tablets of stone. As we read in the scriptures, it says it was engraved with God's finger. What do you think that's like? I mean, historically, if they found those today, and they were contained within the ark and preserved and protected, what would that look like? Just ignore. I mean, can you imagine historians going back and finding that and trying to explain? I mean, it's one thing when you look at the amazing architecture, but when they see something engraved, I don't think we have anything today that could be that precise. I can't imagine what it looks like. I'm sure it doesn't look like my handwriting, but... So what's missing? Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put in there when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. Right, the gold pot with manna and Aaron's buttered staff, rod. Yeah. But be interesting to find out who snagged those things. We can kind of track where it went up until this point, but anybody know where it is now? Conspiracy theories, a lot of debate. Some say that... I don't want to know what you think. What's that? Yeah. What's your question? That's the key. Right. Well, in these poles that it's talking about, there were rings through it, and the poles extended, and the priests were to put the poles on their shoulders. But it'd be interesting to find out. Clearly, they're not in there. Those things aren't in there, because the Bible says this was the only thing in there. Interesting. Some say that the Jews have it now, and they're just waiting. But I don't know. And it came to pass when the priests, verse 11, came out of the most holy place, for all the priests were present, had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. So that's important too, as you get into this and you realize only certain divisions or the Levites were allowed to go inside. Do you ever think about who cleaned the place? You know? It's only one of the priestly tribes, the Levites, were allowed to do that. And then in the most holy place, again, just the high priest once a year. But on this day, they were all, and we talked about that intense schedule that they had and rotating the duties. But on this day, they were all put to work. They were all there. For all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. Verse 12, and the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Judathan, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Man, what a worship service. Indeed, it had come to pass, verse 13, when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Isn't that amazing? In the presence of God, the mighty, magnificent presence of God, things could not just go on as normal, you know. And the priests were pulled out at that point. The Lord filled the house of God. And look at the timing of that. When did that happen? Following intense praise, right? As they all got together and they worshiped, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory came upon them. These next couple chapters go together. Solomon gives a prayer of dedication, and then we see chapter 7. You guys pre-read these for next Wednesday? Then we can talk about some of this. God accepts the burnt offering with fire coming down from heaven. Interesting stuff. I want you to give me like 3.5 minutes. I want you to see this video, and I think it'll make a lot of sense of what you said. This is not an actual video of the temple, okay? Understand that, but it's a 3D rendition from this description. I think they did a pretty good job with it. Yeah? Just turn the computer. You guys have that vivid picture as I read that? keep it playing, Nicole. But if you guys want to see this, if you go on YouTube and just put in Solomon's Temple 3D, there's this version, but there's also a longer version that narrates as they go through and describes all the different pieces. So this would be the holy place. That would be the entrance of the most holy place. You'll see, separating the two. That's one part I was going to ask you as you went back through, anything, any discrepancies. And it talks about a veil. I thought of it as a cloth veil, but this kind of looks like bifold doors. Yeah. See the wings going from side to side. And the biblical description said that those poles were visible. Right, the most holy place. So just the high priest one time a year into that area. To make atonement for the nation. Those right there, they're this artist's representation of cherubim. Is it the cherubim with the biblical description of them that actually have four faces? Not bad, though. After studying the two chapters, being able to see that was helpful for me. And then that... You've got the inner court here for the priests, and then the outer courts where the people would gather.
What jumps out at me is that altar is like elevated. They would haul.
Yeah, but that also was symbolic to the entire nation as they came. They would see that. And it was higher. I think it said it was 15 cubits elevated up. So that was something that you could see from the outer courts even. Indicating you came to God by way of sacrifice. So, just quickly, I know kind of week to week you guys have asked if we're doing the fellowship suppers. I just kind of want to let you know what my plan is for the, might as well let the church board know as well, but this way I don't have to ask. We will do our fellowship supper next Wednesday, and we've got a board meeting afterwards for you guys that may have forgotten that. And then the following week, we have church on Sunday. Monday evening, we're having a Christmas Eve service at 6, our candlelight service. Tuesday's Christmas, and then we're not going to have a midweek service that week. Okay, just so you guys can plan your stuff.